Tonight we're going to continue our study on the subject of Calvinism or Reformed theology, and we're going to be looking at point number one of the tulip doctrine systematized by John Calvin that we talked about last time. The following lessons will deal with unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and perseverance of the saints. And we'll explain what each of those have reference to from a Calvinistic perspective and also give the biblical examination of these things, exposing them for what they are, error. And so tonight we're going to pick up with point number one of the tulip doctrine. As we pointed out last time, Reformed theology is based and founded upon a false concept of God's sovereignty. And so we defended the sovereignty of God in our last study. God certainly is sovereign. But God in His sovereignty has the right and the prerogative of extending to us free will. And He did so. And that also preserves His justice and His fairness to us. Also, it extends the possibility to us for love. God wants us to love Him. Only free moral agents can truly love. Without free moral agency, love would be impossible. A robot cannot love. A computer, I don't care how you program it, cannot love. Only someone with a free will and a mind with the capability of choosing love can love. So that's what we talked about last time. We also pointed out that the system of theology that forms Calvinism or Reformed theology is a system that fits within itself. It doesn't fit the Bible, true, but it does fit within itself. And if you remove just one of these pieces, one point, if one point of Calvinism falls, the whole thing crumbles. It's interdependent. Its points are interdependent. And when one falls, they all fall. Let's define our terms regarding total hereditary depravity. What is meant by that from a theological perspective and from, of course, the Reformed theological perspective? The word total means what? Complete. Complete in degree. Absolute. Thorough. So totally, we are supposedly totally, thoroughly, completely, absolutely, hereditarily. That means that which is passed down by heredity, designating or of a characteristic transmitted from generation to generation. It comes through our genes, if you will. We are born, they believe, depraved. The word depraved means corrupt or inability is the idea from a Calvinistic perspective. I think this is a very important aspect for us to grasp too. When a Calvinist says that we are totally depraved, what they mean is we are incapable of doing any good, of thinking any good, of choosing good. We can't because we are totally, completely depraved. Total depravity from a theological perspective is the doctrine that man's nature is innately bad and perverse because of original sin, which we are all, as human beings, born with. We get it from Adam. It is hereditary. It is passed down from generation to generation, from human to human, to every human, and to all humans. We're all totally, unavoidably depraved. Nothing we can do about that. To define this system, Charles Hodge, in his Systematic Theology, says the effects of Adam's sin upon his posterity, that the sin of Adam injured not himself only, but also all descending from him, by ordinary generation, is part of the faith of the whole Christian world. Now, listen, I do want to make some clarifications. First of all, it is true that there are consequences of Adam's sin that we all experience. Physical death is due to what Adam did in the Garden of Eden. And every single human being will experience it. Hebrews 9:27. That's true. But the guilt of sin, nowhere in the Bible is it taught that the guilt of sin is transferred from Adam to all of his posterity. It's not taught anywhere. And his point about this is part of the faith of the whole Christian world. It is true that most all of Christian denominations hold to some form of total hereditary depravity. Most all of them do. He goes on, he says, as to the ground of these evils, we are taught that the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him. They call this the federal headship of Adam. And all mankind descending from him by ordinary generation sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Or as is expressed in the confession, our first parents being the root of all mankind, the guilt, listen carefully, the guilt of their sin was imputed. Now when a Calvinist uses the word impute, what do they mean? They mean transferred. They don't mean that something is reckoned or counted to someone. They mean that it has been transferred from one person to another. There are three legs of imputation or transference in the Calvinistic mind. One, you have the transference of Adam's sin to everyone who comes after him. Secondly, you have the transference of the believer's sins to Jesus Christ. And then you have the transference of Jesus' righteousness to the believer. That's what they believe that imputation means. That's not what it means at all. It simply means that we are counted as something. For example, when in Romans chapter 4, when it's talked about Abraham's faith, it was accounted to him as righteousness. What was? His faith. And so God accounted or reckoned, considered Abraham as righteous due to the faith that he had. There was no transferring going on. It's just that he counted him righteous. So, okay. The same death and sin and corrupt nature were conveyed to all their posterity. It is true, again, we die physically. But this corrupt nature, descending from them by ordinary generation, here would be my contention, that constitutionally, you and I, all humanity, constitutionally, we are the same as Adam and Eve originally before the sin. Now think about it. Adam and Eve had free will before they sinned. Adam and Eve made a choice. Eve was deceived. She gave to her husband and he also ate. And thus they suffered the consequences and brought the consequences of sin into the world itself. Romans 5 talks about this. But constitutionally, listen, we are the same. We become guilty of sin when we sin ourselves. Not something that's inherited from Adam. We sin when we transgress God's law. Now, I was talking to a fellow a while back, and he was talking about sin, and it seemed to me that as we were discussing sin, everything in the world was sin to him. And finally, I said, do you believe that it's sin to be a human? You know what his answer was? I was kind of surprised. But at least he was being consistent. He said, yes, it is a sin to be a human. You know what? Calvinism actually teaches it is a sin to be a human. That's what they mean. We are sinful. Why? Because we are humans. That's why. Now, it is true that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's not what we're talking about. It is true that we have all sinned. It is true that we are tempted through the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are part of the human faculty. We all have desires. Now, these desires are neutral, but they are affected by things, both externally and internally, that we see, hear, smell, taste, and touch, which lead us away from what is right and draws us into sin. And just like Adam and Eve, listen, we are tempted just like they were tempted. And we sin just like they sin. But we become guilty only when we sin. 1 John 3:4. Sin is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. Sin is not being born. Big difference. The history of the Christian church, Philip Schaff writes, it was the universal faith of the church that man was made in the image of God. Now, this is what I believe, that we are made in the image of God. Every human being is. That's pure and holy and fell by his own guilt when he sinned. But the extent of sin and the consequences of the fall were not fully discussed before the Pelagius Augustine controversy in the 5th century. Now, Pelagius was a fellow who believed in free will. And Augustine had developed these ideas that were contrary to the truth, and there were some debates about it. Augustine was a genius, and Augustine was very persuasive in more ways than one. He was also a corrupt man. He was wicked. And he began to teach that we are born depraved. Augustine is credited with formulating the concept of original sin. There is no record of it before then. It was held that he held that Adam's fall corrupted man, making the human race a mass of sin. Again, humanity itself is sinful. Man inherited both the tendency to sin and the guilt for Adam's sin, for in him the entire race sinned. This is from the International Study Bible Encyclopedia. So we have the point that Augustine is the one who formulated this. Now, the Catholic Church was already in formation, beginning to be formed at this time. And there were many corruptions that have begun to become mainstream in the religious world or the so-called Christian world at that time. The Catholic Church accepted this original sin doctrine. It became a fundamental tenet of Catholicism. The Council of Trent in 1545 through 1563 says Adam's first sin has been transmitted to all his descendants. There again you have the idea of transfer. Inheritance. Sin is transmitted from one person to another. So Augustine is where this originated from, according to Philip Schaff and others. The Catholic Church adopted this. Thus the infection spread to Christianity as it's thought of in the general world, from the Catholic Church into all the other denominations. You think about it. Presbyterians, which are Calvinists, they are from John Calvin. The Lutheran Church, from Martin Luther, also accepts the doctrine of original sin and total inability. The Methodist Church also believes in total depravity. The Baptist Church also believes in total depravity, and almost all the others. The Greek Orthodox Church doesn't. I'll tell you that. But all others do. The Presbyterian Reformed tradition, the Confession of Faith for the Presbyterian Church says this: our first parents, being seduced by the subtlety and temptation of Satan, sinned in eating the forbidden fruit. This, their sin, God was pleased, according to His wise and holy counsel, to permit, having purpose to order it to His own glory. By this sin, they fell from their original righteousness and communion with God, and so became dead in sin and wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of the soul and body, they being the root of all mankind. The guilt of this sin was imputed, again, remember, they mean transferred or passed on to, their sin was imputed, and the same death in sin and corrupted nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation. From this original corruption, whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil, do proceed all actual transgressions. So they talk about this indisposed, disabled, and opposite to all goodwill that we as human beings all have. And from this inclination, or this, well, indisposed condition, disabled condition, all actual evil then takes place, or all actual sin. There's a difference between Adamic sin or original sin and actual sin. They do make a distinction. But all actual sin comes from this Adamic inherited sin. The Augsburg Confession of the Lutheran Church says, all men who are born according to the course of nature are conceived and born in sin. That is, all men are full of evil lust and inclination from their mother's womb and are unable by nature to have true fear of God and true faith in God. Moreover, this inborn sickness and hereditary sin is truly sin and condemns to the eternal wrath of God. So, all right, now, every baby that's born, I remember one time Denise and I were on our way to services, and there was this Baptist preacher on the radio. And he said that he had this little granddaughter just been born. He said, she's the most precious thing, most wonderful thing. He says, I have to pinch myself and remind myself that she is the devil incarnate herself. She is a filthy, depraved sinner. That's the consequence of this sin. Look at Brock. Now, there's no sin there. No. Innocent. Pure. But according to this doctrine, babies are born. Inborn sickness, hereditary sin is truly sin and condemns to the eternal wrath of God. Lost. You know where infant baptism comes from? You know why people came up with that idea? Because they believed that these babies are lost and they need to be saved. So the sacrament of baptism was then applied to infants and other sacraments as well. The Baptist Church, the Philadelphia Confession of Faith, the most widely held confession of the Baptist Church, says, our first parents by this sin fell from their original righteousness in communion with God, and we in them, whereby death came upon all becoming dead in sin, and wholly defiled in all their faculties and parts of the souls and body. You are depraved to the uttermost. Every human being is. It goes on, the guilt of sin was imputed and corrupt nature conveyed to all their posterity descending from them by ordinary generation, being now conceived in sin, the subjects of death and all their spiritual miseries, temporal and eternal, unless the Lord Jesus set them free. Now, there are consequences to this doctrine. You say, well, why? What does it matter? You know, they believe that people are corrupt, all men are born sinners. That's okay. Listen, every false doctrine has consequences, right? There are other things that grow out of this. I mentioned, you know, infant baptism. Yeah, that's one thing. There are many other things. It goes on, the guilt of sin was imputed and corrupt nature conveyed. It was inherited. Okay, so now, in order for them to be saved, the Lord Jesus Himself has to set them free. Now listen, they cannot set themselves free. They cannot remove themselves from that situation, from the original corruption whereby we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good, and wholly inclined to all evil. Do proceed to all actual transgressions. The root of several false doctrines, okay? I mentioned infant baptism. The doctrine of Immaculate Conception in the Catholic Church and several other things regarding Mary. You know, here's the idea, okay? If it's a sin to be a human being, then someone asked the question, well, wait a minute, didn't Jesus become flesh, John 1:14? Oh, yeah, that's right. Jesus became flesh, John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Hebrews also, in Hebrews chapter 4:15, tells us that, you know, He was made in all things as we are, yet without sin. Oh, wait a minute. Well, okay, so there must be I tell you what, He didn't have an earthly father, so that means the sin gene must be passed through men. It's our fault. And so Mary had to be a virgin. Okay? She had to be a virgin, well, and in order for Jesus to be born without this sin gene, she could not have had sex with a man. So, okay, that's what they'll tell you. The Immaculate Conception. Jesus Christ could be born through a woman and be flesh, but not, well, didn't have a man to be the father, so He wasn't born with the sinful depravity. Jesus became flesh in all points like as we are. Just remember, that's what the Bible says. So their idea about that is completely wrong. Also, infant baptism. Direct, and here I guess this would be the biggest. And there are other things that we could talk about. But the direct and miraculous regeneration of the Holy Spirit, making faith possible, is the most common thing that that would come from this doctrine as far as error is concerned. Here's the deal. No one can believe until and unless the Holy Spirit works a miracle on that person. The Holy Spirit has to regenerate that person. They think of regeneration as being the change of the heart that a person has that makes it possible for them to believe, because in their depraved condition, they can't. They are incapable. They cannot believe until the Holy Spirit makes it possible. This is what they call regeneration. Now, regeneration then makes possible faith. Without this miraculous regeneration, faith is impossible. My question would then be, why does the Holy Spirit then not make it possible for all men to believe? Why doesn't the Holy Spirit regenerate every heart? Why doesn't the Holy Spirit open your heart and my heart all so that we can believe? Well, He doesn't. Of course, that's where the other tenets of Calvinism comes. For example, the next one is going to be unconditional election. You see, salvation is all of God according to them. You can't choose salvation. You cannot want to be saved. You cannot choose Jesus yourself. You can't. The Holy Spirit has to do it. He has to choose you and drag you to the Lord and save you. Then you'll be saved. You have absolutely nothing to do with it. If unconditional election is true, if irresistible grace is true, then why are not all men saved? Because God doesn't want to save everybody according to the Calvinists. He only wants to save a few. Why? Is that what the Bible teaches? Well, no. So, okay, well, that's a consequence. And we'll talk about those things a little bit more in more detail. Let's talk about some proof texts. Let's talk about some proof texts that are used to support this doctrine. Beginning in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, God looks down from heaven and He sees the depravity of man. Now, first, understand that when God did see the hearts of men, what did He see? That every thought of man was evil continually. Right? That's what He saw. I'm not arguing that men are not depraved, because many are. I'm arguing that they did not inherit that evil itself and the guilt of Adam's sin. That's my point. And that being a human being in and of itself is not a sin. And that the idea of man being incapable of choosing faith is a false concept and the consequence of this doctrine. And that's what makes it so dangerous. So, okay. But men are depraved, yes. Men who pursue wickedness will become more and more corrupt. You've seen this in people's lives, perhaps people that you love. Perhaps you've seen it in your own life. You got heading down the wrong road, and you found yourself getting deeper and deeper in sin. You found yourself becoming more and more in the grip and the power of sin. Maybe you're like the prodigal son who finds himself in a distant land, far from God, steeped in sin, and you hit rock bottom before you finally wake up and it comes to you that you've made some bad choices and you need to change your life. I'm not saying that people do not become depraved, because they do. They can become hardened in sin. And that becomes so habitual that, yeah, that's who they are. Okay? But that's the argument. Every intent of man's heart was evil continually. Therefore, here's their assumption. They were born that way. You know? Noah was just. How was he just? And how did he find grace in the eyes of the Lord? Well, he found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he did what was right. How did Noah desire to do what was right if he was totally depraved and born that way? oh, God had the miraculous thing. But that's not what it says. It says he was righteous, he was just. There was not another man like him. So he found grace in the eyes of the Lord because he sought to please God. What caused him to do that? Verse 12 says that they had corrupted themselves. Okay? It doesn't say that they were born that way. And by the way, how did men call upon the name of the Lord back in chapter 4, verse 26? This was a progressive decline. If men were totally depraved, it seems to me like from Cain and Abel himself, they'd have both been totally depraved, right? Every human being would have been totally depraved. It had been rotten from the beginning. But that's not what happened. It was a gradual decline in humanity. In Psalm 51, in verses 1 through 5, one of the most famous passages to defend this doctrine, it says that David himself, in fact, makes the point that he was born or he was conceived in sin. He was his mother conceived him in sin. He was born, they tell us, he was born a sinner. Now, that's not what the text actually says, but that is what they are going to imply from it. In Psalms chapter, in 51st Psalm, I just want to read this. It says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Whose transgressions is David asking to have cleansed? His, because he had sinned. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin, for I acknowledge my transgressions. That's what sin is. And my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak. Now, what gave God a just cause to condemn David? His mother's sin? No. His daddy's sin? No. Adam's sin? Nope. His sin. That's what gave God a just cause to hold David accountable. That you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Now, then David uses some hyperbole. He says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts. Now see, this is what God expects of us. He expects us to be truthful in our hearts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. If we allow it, he'll have us to know wisdom. But listen, he says, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. There's the Calvinist passage. Okay, there are so many different illustrations that we could use. If you were brought forth in a hospital, and in a hospital or in a bed, if you were born in a hospital bed and your mother conceived you in a bed, does that make you a bed? No, it doesn't. Well, let me ask you this. Was the environment in which David born a sinful environment? Absolutely. Sure. It's a sinful world. Sin is a part of humanity, yes. Did David's mother commit sin when she conceived him? I don't think that's David's point here. And even if she did, that does not excuse him for his sin, and that's not what David's talking about in the text. His point is that sin was all around him, and he himself has submitted to the pressure around him, and he himself has sinned. That's what he's asking God to forgive him of. My friend, if you were born in a potato patch, that does not make you a potato. So to be born in a sinful world does not make you a sinner by birth. It does put you in a terrible environment. The passage does not say David was born a sinner. And all that David is doing here is emphasizing his guilt with hyperbole. He's making the point that, yes, I am guilty to my core. So, okay, David was not born a sinner. The passage doesn't teach that. In Psalm 58 and verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Flip over a few pages to Psalm 58. And notice here something else that is used to supposedly support this doctrine. It says, the wicked are estranged from the womb. Okay? They are separated, that is, and from their eyes, from God, from the womb. Now, notice the rest of the passage, though. It says, in fact, let's back up to verse 1. Do you indeed speak righteousness, you silent ones? Do you judge uprightly, you sons of men? No, in heart you work wickedness. You weigh out the violence of your hands in the earth. He's talking about their actual sins that they've committed. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they are born, speaking lies. Now, wait a minute. They go astray. Do babies go astray? Do the babies speak lies? No. He says, their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They are like the deaf cobra that stops its ear, so they refuse to listen, which will not heed the voice of charmers, charming ever so skillfully. Break their teeth in their mouth, O God. You can see that this is figurative language, right? You can tell that. So he's talking about the absoluteness of their corruption. He's not saying that you were born a bunch of sinners and you had no other choice in the matter. In the New Testament, Romans 3, in verses 9 through 20, the Apostle Paul, and context is always important when you're examining passages of Scripture, and especially in the book of Romans. One of the biggest fallacies when approaching the book of Romans that I see is people taking a particular verse or a few verses together out of the book of Romans, out of its context, and misapplying it outside that context. Because what Paul begins in Romans chapter 1, he continues all the way through Romans chapter 11. A continual argumentation supporting the thesis of the book. And here's the point. Number one, the gospel is God's power to save men. Number two, not the law. And that's his point. It's the gospel that saves men. And we all need salvation. That's very true. And that salvation is in Jesus Christ. The point that is taking place then in chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, all the way down through chapter 3, is that all have become sinners. You're not born that way. The point is you all need Jesus because you have all sinned. Notice, in fact, in verse 23 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul points out, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Why are people condemned and why do they need a Savior? Because they've all sinned. All of us. Okay, so you look a little closer in Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? Jews, are they better than the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. Now why? Because they've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. Now this is a quote from Psalm 14 in verse 1. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. So, not everybody says that, but, okay, that's the passage that Paul is quoting from. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There is none righteous, no, not one. He's talking about the general concept that wicked people are in control. And wickedness is running supreme. That's true. They have all turned aside. I'll skip verse 11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Okay, that's an important point, too. From a Calvinistic perspective, they say none seeks, none wants the truth. They can't, they say. But notice in verse 12, he goes on, he says, they have all turned aside. You know what? You can't turn away from something unless you have something, or unless you're at something. They have turned away. This is something that they did. They turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. That means at one time they were profitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongue they have practiced deceit. Yes, they have become utterly corrupt. No problem with that concept. Men have become utterly corrupt, Paul is saying. And all need salvation in Jesus Christ. That's his point. But he's not arguing that we're all born sinners. That's not his point. Both Jews and Gentiles are guilty of sinning against God. They've all committed sin. Now they all need Jesus. Okay, that's his point. Romans 3, verses 10 through 18, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Why? Because they've rejected God's way. Go back to Romans chapter 1. They knew God, but they did not honor Him or glorify Him as God. They sought after their pleasure. They loved pleasure more than they loved righteousness. That was their problem. They turned away from God. So, okay, well, that one doesn't teach that men are born sinners either. What about Romans 5 and verses 12 through 9? Romans 5 and verses 12 through 9 is probably the cornerstone. In fact, I've dealt with this on the radio program several times. In fact, I heard John MacArthur teaching a lesson on this here not long ago on 99.5 FM. In verse 12, it says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men. I heard John MacArthur read that passage. And you know where he stopped? Right there. He didn't read the rest of it. But I'm going to. It says, because all sinned. Listen to it again. Therefore, just as though one man, through one man, sin entered the world. Okay, through Adam and Eve, man's composite, both men and women, Adam and Eve in this passage. It's through one man, sin entered the world. They sinned, let the devil in. They let sin in. And thus death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. Death spreads to me, the type of death that Paul is talking about in this passage. This death spreads to me because I sin. It doesn't spread to me because I inherit it from Adam. It spreads to me because I follow Adam's footsteps. I do what he did. I sin. When I sin, then death comes to me. Life and death is conditional. There's another very important point in this passage. There's a parenthetical phrase that begins in verse 13. And it goes all the way down to the end of verse 17. The parenthetical phrase is thus explaining the death that was reigning between Adam and Moses. Before the law of Moses came, there was still sin in the world. You know? Why? Because there was law, although it was not the law of Moses. And so that's the point that Paul is really arguing in this parenthetical part. But he points out in verse 17, for if by one man's offense death reigned through the one, that's the Adam, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. What we're talking about here is influence. Listen, because of Adam's sin, yes, sin came into the world and everyone has followed after that. We've all sinned. No argument with that. But then notice, also through the gift of Jesus Christ, the one righteous, salvation is offered to all of us. If we follow after Jesus' steps, guess what? We'll be saved. Now listen, he goes on in verse 18, therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteousness act, one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Okay, listen, if the Calvinist point is true, and we all become sinners, or we all are sinners, because Adam sinned, and thus we are automatically, unconditionally sinners, because we're human beings and we're born of Adam's descendancy, then we, if to be consistent, we also, every single one of us, will automatically be righteous because of the one man's righteous act. If they're going to be consistent, that's what you have to conclude. Thus, we would have universal salvation. because of one man's righteous act. But now they'll deny that part of it. And the point that I would make is, listen, it's conditional. In order for me to become guilty of sin, I have to sin. In order to be saved from my sins, I have to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. It's conditional both ways. It's not unconditional both ways. It's conditional both ways. Christ's life does not bring automatic spiritual life to every human being, no more than Adam's sin brings automatic death to every human being, spiritual death. It's not what happens. And that's not what Paul teaches in this context. For by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. That's true. So also by one man's obedience, many will become righteous. You see? Jesus Christ provides the means of salvation. And we have a choice whether to accept it or not. Just like we have a choice whether to sin or not. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. In other words, God established the law so that we would all be convicted of our sins. We would see ourselves as sinners and see ourselves as needing the salvation that is offered in Christ Jesus. So, Romans 8, 6 and 7. Another point that the Calvinists will make is found in these verses. They like to emphasize, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. Going back to verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. So you have the carnal mind and the spiritual mind being contrasted in these verses. Who is the carnal mind? Who is the spiritual mind? Well, the Calvinists will say, well, the carnal mind is the unregenerated unbeliever whom God has not opened their heart yet. That would be everybody before Christ has opened their heart. You cannot believe. And then they say, okay, the Spirit then has to come in and regenerate you. Now, first of all, they totally missed the point that Paul's making completely. They're way out in left field on this one. In the context, going back to chapter 7, I would first and foremost argue that the carnal minds are those who simply are walking according to the flesh, but in the context, Paul is specific about the kind of flesh he's talking about. He's discussing those who are Jewish who are intent on following the fleshly law. They are devoted to the law, but Paul's point is the law cannot save you. It is a fleshly covenant. And that fleshly covenant can't save you. And as long as you are tied to that covenant, chapter 7 is making this point. That's the whole point of chapter 7. You go back to chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, all the way down through verse 6, he talks about the adulterer or adulteress. If she is married to another man besides her husband, and her husband is still alive, she's an adulteress. But what happens when her husband dies? Well, then she's free to be married to another man. Okay, so the point is, the law has died, so now you're free to be married to Christ. And so he continues on the illustration, what then shall we say, is the law sin? Well, no, the law is good. But when we keep the law, we're striving to keep the law, we're under the law, we find ourselves guilty of breaking one point of the law, what then do we become? Sinners. What then do we find in the law? Nothing good for us, because all it does is condemn us. There is no salvation. And so Paul is talking about this covenant being a fleshly covenant. That's his argument in Romans chapter 8. Those who are carnal minded are those who focus on the law and who reject Jesus Christ. That's the carnal mind. And the carnal mind, the one who rejects Jesus Christ, cannot please God. That's his argument. They're walking according to the flesh. Doesn't mean that they're born in sin. They're rejecting the truth of God in Jesus Christ. They're seeking justification in the law of Moses. Can't find it there. So they missed the context altogether. That's why context is very important. Another passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. The natural man cannot understand the things of God. In verse 12 it says, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Paul, in the context, is talking about the inspiration he's received from the Holy Spirit. And he's talking about what he and the apostles have done. They have revealed the gospel through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak. That's the apostles are speaking these things. Not the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things to spiritual. And so the things that the Holy Spirit is revealing to the apostles, these things are the things that he's talking about. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. Now, who is it that's the natural man not receiving the things, the spiritual things of God? The ones who reject the gospel. You go back to chapter 1 and verse 18. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. He talks about then in verse 20, the wise. Who are the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The natural man is the one who is dependent upon human wisdom. The Greeks seek after wisdom, and the Jews seek after a sign. Both of them, the Jews, the Greeks and the Jews, were rejecting the gospel message because it didn't make sense to them. And so those who were depending upon the natural wisdom, if you will, were rejecting the gospel. Doesn't mean that they could not understand it. It means they did not want to understand it, to do it, to obey it. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, the argument that Adam brought physical death upon all people and every person who dies bears the guilt and penalty of Adam's sin. Well, 1 Corinthians 15:22 is talking about physical death. It is talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ and thereby our resurrection, and not just the righteous. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22, all will be raised. As in Adam, all die. As in Jesus Christ, all will be raised. All. We all die physically, and in Jesus Christ we will all be made alive. We'll all be raised from the dead. John 5:28 and 29. They will all hear his voice. When that voice comes forth, all who are in the graves will come forth. The wicked will be raised to everlasting condemnation. The righteous to everlasting life. All, though, in the grave will come forth. The passage is talking about physical death, not spiritual death. And as many as die because of Adam will be made alive because of Christ. The resurrection will be for all. In Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, one final passage, the argument, we sin because it is our nature. Those who by nature, Paul says, will receive wrath. Now, this passage has been promoted as, you know, we're by nature children of wrath. That they say, well, that's in our innate nature. We're born. This is how we were born. It's not speaking about what we were born with. It's speaking about the result of the practice that we've engaged in. The practice has become habitual, true, but really the emphasis is the result of our practice is the wrath of God. The result or the natural consequence of our actions will be the wrath of God. Let me illustrate it this way. You've got two ways, right? The straight and narrow gate and the straight and narrow way, or the broad way. What is the natural consequence of going the broad way? What's the natural result? It's the wrath of God. We choose the straight and narrow gate. The natural consequence will be righteousness and life. Everlasting life. That's the consequence of our choices. That's what Paul is getting at in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3. The result of choosing sin and pursuing its follies becomes their habit, and wrath will be the result. That's all he's saying. So, okay. No unregenerate person, according to Calvinism, according to this doctrine, can do good or even want to do good. An individual salvation lies entirely at the discretion of God. Nothing a person can do will affect his salvation. That's where they get the idea of salvation by faith alone. Nothing you can do. They're absolutely zero. It's all of God and none of man. That's where they get it from. Again, all these points are interconnected. But quickly, and I do mean quickly, what does the Bible say? actually. In Exodus 32 and verses 31 through 33, whoever has sinned against me, God says, I will blot him out of my book. He doesn't say because Adam sinned, everybody's been blotted out of my book. In Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 29, God made man upright, but they have sought out many devices. God did not make man sinful, nor are men born sinful. No, God made us upright. We are all made in the image of God, but we seek out many devices. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 8. Your sins, your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Not Adam's sin. Your sin, God says, your iniquities has separated you from God. Your sins, your iniquities keep him from hearing you. In Ezekiel 18, verses 1 through 32, this is so clear, anybody can see it, especially verses 20 and 21. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, neither shall the Father bear the guilt of the Son. But the righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Matthew 18, verses 1 through 5, Jesus says that in order to enter into the kingdom, we have to become as little children. If little children are depraved, totally depraved, does that mean we have to become even more depraved? No. We must become innocent like little children. We must be humble and receptive and trusting as little children. In Romans 7, 9 through 11, Paul argues that he was spiritually alive once, but then the commandment came, sin revived, and he died. So he was spiritually alive before he sinned. In 1 John 3 and verse 4, really the whole problem of this doctrine is they corrupt the meaning of sin to begin with. Sin is the transgression of the law. It's not something that you inherit. The basis of Calvinism originated with men. It did not originate in the mind of God. And it all comes about because of the mistake of a theologian back in the 300s, and it has permeated the religious world, the so-called Christian world, to the point where almost every denomination holds to some form of it. And it's depraved itself. A person becomes a sinner when he violates God's law, not when he is born. And we do not inherit the sin of our parents, Adam, nor anyone else. We can choose faith. We can choose to trust and to obey. We can do what's right. We can obey the gospel. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 and 18, Moses says before the people, I've set before you life and death. Choose life. It's your choice. Joshua 24 and verse 15, he says, choose whether you're going to follow the gods of your fathers on the other side of the river. Choose this day whom you will serve. Joshua said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Romans 6, 16 and 17. You are the servants to whomsoever you yield yourself servants to obey, whether sin unto death or obedience unto righteousness. Revelation 22 and verse 17. The Spirit and the bride say, come. He who is thirsty, let him come. The invitation is open for all. We're not born a totally depraved sinner. We are born innocent, a child, and we need to be molded and shaped like Josiah this morning. He was molded and shaped by those who were around him. And he became a righteous person. We can too. Maybe you need to obey the gospel tonight. You need to choose faith. And if we can help you in any way, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?